We're starting a new series, and this is going to take us actually into April. It's going to be a journey through the book of Exodus. We will not get through it in its entirety, but I'm going to aim to and try to faithfully get to chapter 20, where we will run into the commandments. A long time ago, months ago, I sat down with three of our guys here who are pastors, but who preach regularly. One of them is sitting at the back, who teaches homiletics at Columbia Bible College. That is Doug Epp. One of them is Corey. Where is Bittner? He's over here. And one of them is Ray Cymbaluk. As you know, they have been here for quite a while, and I thought I should ask these guys at some point, make myself vulnerable to ask them, what can I do to be a better preacher, a better communicator Sunday morning? So around 2 or 3 months ago, we sat down, and they had a very, very long list of things. It was pretty hurtful, but it was very, very good. And one of the things they said to me, and it confirmed what I had already had thought would be useful to do next, is to mix up the teaching time on Sunday morning between topical teaching and what we would call expositional teaching, or expository preaching, which would be looking at text and books and just pulling stuff out that way, instead of taking topics and imposing whatever direction we would on the text. We're going to reverse that and let it speak to us. So that's what this series is about. And with any series, there's always a disclaimer, which is a lot of this stuff isn't original to me. So I often will read commentaries on topic that will help me understand the text, and that gives me a chance, because you've given me the chance to study, to share what I might out of my studies. I'm particularly indebted this series, actually, to our friends at the Meeting House in Oakville, who have helped me shape a good deal of my thoughts in terms of the teaching, but also in terms of our Bible studies through the week in our life groups. So if you're not a life group, let me just say this at this point. I would encourage you to be there. And there's ones that are happening every night through the week virtually. There's a young adult group that you could join if you are between 19 and 30, and that happens on Monday nights. But it's a great place to continue this conversation we're having right now. In my effort to try to make that meaningful to you, we're not just regurging what we've talked about this morning. We're looking to expand it and add text to it and add some questions that will help you think through what we've talked about this morning. So if you aren't in one, please go to our website and find them there listed, and join one as soon as you can. They're good places to be. I think we had Kim New, and we had Paul Thompson, and they spoke about how important that's been to their lives. All right, let's go open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Whatever you're using, Bible app, if you are like me, old school, you are still using a paper version. Join me, if you would, in Exodus chapter 1. Actually, I'm going to move that over here. This is my new setup for this series. And I had to get these. Who has these now? Yeah, oh, so sucks. Just does. You know, I got a prescription for eyewear last June. I haven't filled it yet. It's brutal. So okay. If you would join me then in Exodus chapter 1. How do I look? Thank you. Thank you. Thanks, David. Appreciate that. Okay, here we go. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. We're picking up the story in context from Genesis, right? So that's where it is. Joseph's already there. His family's joining him now. Exodus, this book, is a Greek word, actually, and it means exit. Pretty fancy, eh? Which means the way out. This book of Exodus is the story of Israel's exit out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, into the freedom of relationship with God in Jesus Christ. But why does a Hebrew book have a Greek title, because that is a Greek word, Exodus. Because at some point in history, the Hebrew Bible, which we would call the Old Testament, was translated into Greek. And New Testament writers wrote in Greek. So the Greek name for this book has been retained for New Testament readers like you and I. But the Hebrew name for this book is actually the word Shemot, which means the names, which comes from the very opening verses that I just read of the book, where we see a bunch of those names listed who are the sons of Jacob, later named Israel, after he battled with the angel of the Lord. This names piece is actually worth noting for a couple of reasons, because names, in general, can reveal origin and character and the hope we might have for those kids who bear those names and the purpose of their lives, perhaps, and sometimes, as they do in this book. Because those named in this book, and this is particularly important, and this was particularly a contribution from the Meeting House, for instance. The names in this book are the names of the nobodies. Not the powerful people who tend to write history, but the weak and the forgotten and very often the unnamed. You'll note as we go through Exodus that Pharaoh, the king, is never named in this book, but lots of other people are named. It's as if God is saying, every one of you is important to me. I love you. And that may be enough for you to even hear this morning that that is word to you, that in your situation, whatever it might be, God sees you because you are important. You have a name and he knows it. Joe Average, servants of God, steal the historical headlines in this book. The important people, the powerful, they remain nameless. All right, let's go. Exodus verses 6 and 7. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Them roughly being around 600,000 of them, located in Goshen, just north of the cultural centers of Egypt. That's a massive population, isn't it? That's the population, if you want to compare it, to Vancouver. So God is keeping his promise to Israel, to Jacob, that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars, and we're seeing that happen right here, right now. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So it's been around 200 years or so since Joseph passed away. The Joseph that saved Egypt, not just Israel, but saved the land from famine. You would think that would be enough to be remembered even 200 years later, but it wasn't for this new king. Instead, he was afraid the Israelites would become too numerous, that they could someday organize themselves and threaten his kingdom. So he planned to eliminate them, basically. And his plan had three steps to it, or at least there's plan A, plan B, and plan C. Let's look at plan A, Exodus 11, verses 11 through 14. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. So plan A, very basically, work them to death. Work them to death. Make them slaves. But that didn't work. The more the Israelites were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So we'll pick up the story in verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shifra and Pua. Let's just pause there for a second. You know, if you're going to name your children, you know, biblical names, Shifra, Pua, I wouldn't do it to them. Can you imagine on the playground getting those names? Really, they're great people and they're contributing, but wow, that's tough. Don't do that. Verse 16. I can't even read this. When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth, so this is Pharaoh speaking to these midwives, Shifra and Pua. When you help, it's funny, I can't even say it. Okay, thank you. When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, because you're pregnant. That's why I'm looking at you. Can you imagine that, ladies? On a stool, they're delivering, okay. Maybe is it gravity? Is that what's working there? Too much information? Let's move on, okay. Okay, anyway, I thought that was important. If it is a boy on the stool or not, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, they feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And check out this answer. The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. What? Okay, so plan A, just work them to death. Plan B, use midwives to murder Jewish baby boys at birth. So Pharaoh calls Shifra and Pua in, two Hebrew midwives. They are the first two heroes in this story. And they're named. And they're women. And they're nobodies. But this plan doesn't work either. Why? Because Shifra and Pua feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Their faith in God, their jaw-dropping, you are awesome, God, disposition gave them the courage to do the right thing. These two midwives saved and spared these Hebrew babies against Pharaoh's orders. They disobeyed, and then they deceived Pharaoh. I mean, what kind of lame-o excuse is that? Well, they're very vigorous in childbirth. We couldn't get there in time. Just couldn't get there. I mean, it's a lie. And yet, God blesses these two women. He was kind to them and gave them families of their own, which is, frankly, a pretty interesting moral dilemma, right? They disobey the authority figure, and they lie to the figure, but God blesses them. And, by the way, the Israelites continued to increase and became even more numerous. Picking it up in verse 22, this is plan C. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, just throw him into the Nile. But let every girl live. So Pharaoh's ramping it up. From commanding slave masters to overwork the Jewish males to death, to asking midwives to kill baby boys, to commanding any Egyptian. So any Egyptian walking along the road can dispossess that mother of that infant boy, take him and throw him into the Nile to kill him in the river to drown. But this plan too, as we read in the story, doesn't seem to work either, though we're not told why. We're already into chapter 2. Let's go. Verses 1 through 4. Just in case you're wondering, this sermon is also sponsored by Columbia Bible College. Yeah. Our college. What am I reading? The Bible, right? Okay. The birth of Moses. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. All right. Though not named yet, that fine child's name was? Moses is correct. And that man of the house of Levi was, this would be harder, is I think mentioned later, maybe chapter 3 or 4, Amram, okay, is the dad of Moses, and that Levite woman was Jochebed. These are the parents of Moses. Jochebed hid Moses for 3 months because of Plan C, right? And the Egyptian, you see a mom with a baby boy, you just take him and throw him. Well, she doesn't want that for her child, so she hid him for 3 months. Which, if you've ever spent any time with a three-month-old, you'd know that hiding him would be exceedingly hard to do because three-month-old children tend to do what? Cry a lot, right? It's their main form of pre-verbal communication. I'm tired. Ah! I'm hungry. Ah! I have poop in my diaper. Ah! Like, it's all the same, right? It's all that kind of communication. Hard to keep that kind of quiet for whatever time period. Jochebed knows that it'd only be a matter of time before Moses was exposed and discovered that his life was under threat. So she gave Moses the best shot that she can think of at life and just pushed him down the Nile, which is no small irony, I think. The Nile is where, of course, as we just read, Hebrew babies were supposed to be thrown to their death. Jochebed is sending her baby boy into those same waters to save his life. So she put him in the basket and coated it with tar and pitch. What's really cool here is the word for basket. The word for basket here is the word for ark. The only other place this word is used in the scripture is guess where? Anybody? Which one? Noah's ark. It's the only other place the ark of Noah is described. So what we have here is some super imagery. Just as Noah's ark saved people from the water, so too does this ark save Moses from the water. Moses' older sister, later identified as Miriam, watched all this from the shore. And there are some who would suggest that she was actually the one who put Moses into the water and watched him from that point of view. Let's pick up the story in verse 5 now. Then Pharaoh's daughter went to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. All right. So Miriam watches the ark of Moses, not Noah, float to Pharaoh's daughter. The princess is bathing in the Nile, not just as sort of a cleaning ritual for hygiene, but more rather a ritual of worship to the god of the Nile. So from her perspective, pulling this baby out of the water where she is ritually cleaning herself as an act of worship to the god of the Nile, she is receiving a gift, a baby from the gods. The Nile has birthed this baby for her because of her faithfulness. From Miriam's perspective, who's on, again, on the shores, she sees Moses saved into the royal family, not far from the scene. Miriam runs to the princess, and that's why you pick up the story here in verse 7. Then his sister asked, am I cutting out here? Are we okay? We're good? I can't see you. What? Okay. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered, and the girl went and got the mother's baby. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I'll pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. All right. So Miriam fetched Moses' mom, Jochebed, to nurse the baby, who was her own son, right? So not only was Moses not killed as a Hebrew baby boy in accordance with Plan C, but he was also raised by his mom in the most formative years of his life, years 0 to 3. She would get this extra time with her son, and she would get paid to do so. It's the evidence of the first baby bonus, really. Until she would have to give him over to the princess, right? At around year 3 into year 4. How bittersweet it would have been to have had the time, but then to give him up. In the end, mission accomplished. The baby lived, right? Pharaoh's daughter named him, the word is actually Moshe, which we translate as Moses into English, which is the perfect name, actually. The name Moshe is a word mash of a Hebrew word and an Egyptian word. The Hebrew word is Masha, which means to draw out, and the Egyptian word is Mos, which means to be born, all right? So Pharaoh's daughter, coincidentally or not, we don't know, in naming Moses how she did, brought these two cultures together, which is kind of neat because that's what will sort of happen in the end. Exodus verses 11 through 15 now. Here we go, chapter 2. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled to Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. And that story we'll pick up in a second. This passage does beg the question, I think, and if you saw, what was that movie that was out before Christmas, or a little while ago, was it called Moses, that movie? They had to guess, that. What was it called? Did anyone see it? Is the mic on? Okay, we're good, never mind. You have to wonder when Moses understood that he was actually an Israelite. We don't know, there's no answer to that question. We're just told that he saw an Egyptian beating one of his own people. So he was already identifying. So Moses, there and then, identified with the oppressed, a Hebrew man being beaten by an Egyptian. He took the initiative to help. And then, sort of in fleeing, he gave up the comfort and privileged life of the royal family. Like, these are all really commendable, Christ-like things to do. But killing a man? Not so much, right? Verses 16 and 17. Now, a priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away. Oh, shepherds. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. Ah, Moses. Moses rescued those 7 daughters. So we would wonder even now, is rescue in this guy's blood? This is the 3rd time in this story already, in less than 2 chapters, he has intervened on behalf of others. He took on whatever number of shepherds, and he drove them away. This scene ought to remind us, actually, that Moses grew up as an Egyptian prince, right? He would have had all the training of an Egyptian soldier in that military, which at the time would have been the most advanced army in the world. So he could take care of himself. Exodus chapter 2, verse 18. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" Reuel is also called Jethro in chapter 3, verse 1. Again, many people are named in the story. Pharaoh isn't. It's making a statement here. And to wrap up, or at least to get to verse 22, the girls answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "Okay, so where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." And Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named, again, names, named him Gershom, saying, meaning his name is this, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." Okay, as we will learn later, Jethro is a priest of Midian. He and his family are Midianites. The Midianites are descendants of Abraham, like the Hebrews, but they are from a different wife, okay? The Hebrews from Sarah, and then once Sarah died, Abraham married Keturah, from whom the Midianites descend. So they aren't Hebrews, but they worship the God of Abraham. Moses marries into Jethro's family. He and Zipporah give birth to a son, and Moses names him Gershom. Yet again, a minor role player in the plot line gets named, though he will play a part to advance the story in a super weird way in chapter 4. And that's just a teaser. If you want to read ahead to chapter 4, you'll see Gershom show up there, and it's not so comfortable for Gershom. Bible teachers suggest that this point in Moses' life is super pivotal. He names his son Gershom to express his own humility, that he's become a foreigner in a foreign land. Moses has been stripped bare of his privilege and power. He doesn't know who he is. Some would say that this is exactly where God needed Moses to get so that he could partner with Moses to rescue Israel. He needs Moses' weakness to move it forward. Is that true of us? Do we need to be stripped bare to turn to God and say, I know who I am now because you've named me, and I know now what I can do because you called me to it. Exodus chapter 2, we're just going to finish the story here. We'll try to cover two chapters every Sunday, and I might not read every verse every time, but I thought this would be fun to do this week. Verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So, what's God going to do? Well, stay tuned. We'll find out in a few weeks what happens. All right, that was the text. What are our takeaways for this morning? First one is this out of chapter 1. Does it pay to disobey? Let's say this. God doesn't expect us to obey. I'm sorry, what was that? No way. No way. Good call, buddy. Okay. Let's say this. God does not expect us to obey those in authority when they ask us to disobey him or his word. There are all kinds of examples of this in the Bible, actually. People who are willing to sacrifice their lives to obey God or to save others. Esther and Mordecai, for instance, disobeyed the law of their land to save their people. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego placed their trust in God and disobeyed a religious law of their day. And then, of course, there was Peter in the New Testament, dragged before the religious leaders of his day, who reminded him that he wasn't supposed to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. This is what he said to them, we must obey God rather than men, so whatever. And yet, just before we go off on a righteous streak of civil disobedience in the name of Jesus Christ, we would do very well to remember what Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And we find that in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. If you want to, please join me there or just listen in. This, I'm not going to exegete this. I'm not going to explain this at all. It's pretty self-explanatory, actually. So this is Paul writing to the church in Rome. Chapter 13, if you're there, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but only for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience, to check to see that you're doing right. This is also why you pay taxes. Oh, that's it. Ugh. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Really explicit, right? Can't really get away from that. Got to pay taxes. Pay your taxes. God didn't bless Shifra and Puah because they disobeyed or because they lied. God blessed Shifra and Puah because they saved the lives of innocent children, even at the risk of losing their own lives. They chose to follow God's law, the law that forbids murder, over following Pharaoh's law, which demanded it. Jesus and his apostles never disobeyed the government for personal reasons. When they disobeyed, it was out of their loyalty to and faith in God. And it always came at a price. They were threatened and beaten and thrown into jail, tortured, and even executed for their convictions. It does beg the question, would we be ready to suffer consequences like that? All right. Let me dial it down a bit because that was tough, wasn't it? It might be hard for us to imagine needing to take a self-sacrificing stand against government in the name of Jesus, living where we do. It's just not probable. But I think we can take stands every day, that are self-sacrificing against the norm, being led by the Holy Spirit. Here's an example. Recently, I was at the hospital. I've been to the outpatient waiting room often enough to know that you have to take a number, wait to be called, get your paperwork done, then go to where you need to go. But oddly enough, some folks don't know this or don't remember this. As I was picking my number, I saw and overheard a man in crutches sort of standing at the reception desk. He had just been politely told to take a number and wait to be called. Then I heard a voice say, "You can have my number." And surprisingly, it was my voice. He turned to me and said with impatience, "What? What?" I said, you can have my number. You can go ahead and meet me if you like. So collecting himself a little bit, he smiled and quietly said, "Thanks." Not what I'd call an act of civil disobedience, unless you consider giving your patient number away to someone as some kind of crazy political statement. It was just a simple act of listening to the Holy Spirit and seizing an opportunity to be a little bit unselfish and act out of order. This happened again, actually, the other day when I was at TD, at the bank. I was in line, and I'd waited some time already to get to the front of the line. But in behind me, now newly forming, was this elderly mother and daughter. And you've heard this whisper in your conscience, right? Let them go ahead of you. And I said, "I was here first, though, Lord." "And I've been waiting a while." He said, "No, just let them go. You're not in any rush. Honor your elder." Okay. So it came that time next, and I said, "Go ahead." "Really?" "Yeah. Just go right ahead." I didn't have the guts to say Jesus told me, but that was what it was, effectively. And so they're so cute, seniors. I love them. We should have one in every home, probably. So she taps my arm and says, "Oh, that's very kind of you, dear." And off she goes. That's just simply not hard to do, right? Let someone go ahead of you. Self-sacrifice. Think of the other. Do something that's against the norm because, right? Let's honor our seniors. Let's care for those that need to be cared for. Second takeaway, is there a wrong way to do the right thing? Is that right? Okay. Is there a wrong way to do the right thing? Of course there is. And Moses actually is exhibit A for us this morning. He did the right thing. He identified with the oppressed. He took initiative to help those oppressed. And he gave up comfort and privilege to act on behalf of the oppressed towards justice, right? Those are all really good things. But he went the wrong way about it. He killed a man, glancing this way and that and seeing no one. He killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Really? Really? Looking around to see if anyone is watching probably should have been Moses' first clue that maybe he was about to do something wrong, right? But maybe we've told ourselves once or twice that it's okay to do something wrong as long as no one sees us doing it or as long as we don't get caught. Really? Don't we get all caught in the end as it is? Just like Moses? We may be able to fool our others for a bit, maybe even ourselves for a little bit, but as the scripture says in Hebrews, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The one with whom we sit in our conscience. And if we're paying attention, we'll hear the voice of truth, who we would call the Holy Spirit, name things for what they are truly. Which gives us then this chance to agree with the Holy Spirit in us or to disagree, to confess or to deny the truth, to receive forgiveness, or to soak in our sin, to be led by Jesus Christ, or to go our own way. Moses went his own way in this instance. He was that day's version of Judge Dredd, judge, jury, executioner. But there's only one judge, right? Over life and death, and that's the Lord. We'll all do right things the wrong way from time to time, especially if we are people who just want to get things done, especially, it's a new word, especially if we aren't clear on our motivation, especially if we tell ourselves that the means don't need to be as justifiable as the ends. But if I know you, I suspect that you'd love to, more often than not, like me, want to do the right thing the right way for the right reasons. Do you wonder what would have happened to Shiphrah and Puah if they had told Pharaoh the truth? Think about that for a second. Would that have been what could have softened Pharaoh's heart and switched that story? Would this story of Exodus be what it is if those two had just said what they needed to say? Do you wonder how Moses might have differently handled the Egyptian who was beating the Hebrew if he hadn't killed that Egyptian? What would the story look like? I know I've wondered about some of the things I've said and done over the course of my life. I know I'm forgiven by God for those things and by others when I've asked them for that. And I know I won't be perfect in my motives or my action or my process, but I'm not going to lie to you, that is my aim. To do that, I will need to let God be the judge, not like Moses. And yet, like Moses, I will need to identify with the oppressed and disadvantaged and broken. I will need to take initiative to help in those people's spaces, and I will need to sacrifice something of my own time or talent or treasure to do so. And I'll need to be more loving and way less judgy. I was sitting at one of the picnic-style dining tables at Ruth and Naomi's mission two Sunday nights ago. I was there to help our Ruth and Naomi's team share a meal at the mission. I sat with a man and a woman. She was sitting across from me. I was sitting beside him, close enough for me to smell him, and he smelled very bad. It's surprising how many judgmental thoughts can intrude that moment. I don't summon them. They just come. Whew, this guy could use a shower and maybe a change of clothes. Why doesn't he do that? Why is he living on the street anyway? He looks healthy. He looks young. And so on and so on and so on, right? Unbidden judgment. Love, however, chooses to see people through a different lens. It looks and it sounds something like this. I don't know his story. I haven't walked in his shoes. Here's what I do know, though. He's an image bearer of God. He was made by and loved by the King of the universe, who also gave his life for him, as if to demonstrate that love. And that man beside me has a name. His name was Dave, by the way. The name that I called him when we ate together, when we were nobodies together with our names. That is the right way to do the right thing, to care for people, knowing their story, treating them as they should be treated, as image bearers of the King. We get this chance to do these kinds of things in many of our partnerships as a church. One of them is with the Salvation Army. And as you may remember, before Christmas, we were invited by them to participate in what they would call their kettle campaign, which, if you know what that means, is, if you don't, is anybody on behalf of Salvation Army or Salvation Army who would stand beside one of their Christmas kettles and collect money for their ministries. So I received this in the mail, just thanking our church for our participation in that. And as I think I explained even then, any two-hour block that you give is otherwise, it's for free versus them needing to pay for that person to be there. So we had some of our youth, some of our youth leaders. And I'm not going to lie, I do this every year. I try to do this every year, one two-hour block. That keeps me rooted in what's really important, caring for others at a very baseline level. So here's the thank you that we received on behalf of Salvation Army. Let me express a heartfelt thank you, bold type, big block letters, for all you've done offering the hand of human compassion to the hurting. And we've done it in other ways in partnership with Salvation Army too, as you know. Our goal for the 2016 Christmas Kettle campaign was to raise $160,000. With our help as a church, they were able to raise $156,039.65. Not bad, eh? Way to go, he says here. The money raised will be used in Chilliwack to support all kinds of the programs in the Salvation Army, including, let me see here, family services, emergency shelters, temporary overnight shelter, emergency disaster services, outreach programs, etc. Our work with the hungry, homeless, and the hurting in our community is made possible because of volunteers like you. In 2016, we were honored to hand out hampers to 1,951 adults, 1,239 children, 836 families, and 548 single low-income individuals in the month of December alone. And again, you were part of that. If you weren't delivering, you had found ways to provide a hamper for those folks in our community. All right. Doug, can I get the very last of the slides there, I think? Yes, thank you. So we had our text. That was our takeaway. Here's some time to reflect on those takeaways a little bit. And I'm going to ask our worship team if they'd come forward at this time so that as they are playing, you guys can sort of just quietly reflect through how you might apply this for yourselves. Now, it's fair to say that there's been a lot of stuff to think about already, and the Holy Spirit does what he does, right? And we've invited him here to be here. And you should know that actually our prayer team was praying for the service before we had even met, and I'm grateful for them. And I'm going to ask them at this time, actually, if they wouldn't mind just to slip out and maybe stand at the back, our prayer team, those who are involved in praying for others, so that if during this time of reflection you might want somebody just to pray with you, that's just super handy. They're going to be standing at the back, and they'd be happy to do that with you. What has our Father God been saying to you this morning? Here's a couple of questions for you to consider as we go to our time of reflection. And then we'll take around 3 to 5 minutes here, just quietly where you are, okay? First question, are you prepared? And I think there's a typo here in the second question. Well, there's the first question anyway. Can we rotate those maybe once in a while? Thanks, Doug, already he's ahead of me. Are you prepared to make personal sacrifices to do the right things? How might you cultivate the kind of strong, compassionate, and honest heart that it will probably take to be prepared to make those kinds of sacrifices, right? Say, no, I need to not do this so I can do that. I need to not buy this so I can actually give more here. Second question, have you ever struggled with a bias or prejudice against another person or group of people? What has helped you or hindered you to see people as equally loved and valued by God? So take a moment or two just to reflect, and Doug, if you could just, between us two, that'd be great. I'll come back and close in prayer as these guys are playing, and then we'll let you close off the service, okay?